John chapter 10 this morning. This is one of those passages, beginning at verse 22 down to the end of the chapter, that's surprising in many ways in terms of coming alongside somebody, another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those go-to passages. You want to use it. You want to use it to assure believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of the love of Christ. We see that on the surface of the text. But this particular text demands us to go a little bit deeper because it uses language and terminology that's really interesting, and it's framed by a particular feast that ought to cause us just to stop for a moment and figure out what John is actually communicating at a deeper level. So we get this word consecration. We want to explore that word this morning, chiefly in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ as a consecrated individual. But then we want to see that connection between Jesus's consecration, which is glorious in what it achieves, and then our consecration. So we're going to connect this. We're going to kind of do a little bit of a spoiler alert. We're going to look a little bit ahead at John chapter 17, where it's explicitly told us by the Lord Jesus Christ that he's consecrated, that we might be consecrated. There's a goal in view in that. Of course, when you use a word like that, you got to define it. I'm going to define it momentarily, but let's read John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22, and let's pray that God would help us first. John chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 22, the Word of God. At that time, the feast of dedication, or the feast of consecration, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you're gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said John did no sign, but everything that God said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Amen. Let's pray to God for that response of belief as we hear the Word of God preached this morning. Let's pray. Again, in these moments together, we confess, Heavenly Father, our absolute need of you. Our absolute need of your Holy Spirit. If we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to grow, if we're going to become more like Christ, if we're going to believe, if we're going to enter more fully into the life that you have called us to live, this life about knowing you and making you known, we're going to need your Holy Spirit. So we pray for him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also produce this blessed response of belief for the very first time in individuals who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whether young or whether old. Regenerate, we pray. Grant the gifts of repentance and faith, we pray. May the response of the Jewish leadership, may that not be the response of anybody here this morning, we pray. May the response be those way up in the northeast from Jerusalem and Bethany. That response of belief, may that be our response, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So that word, we don't use it too much, that word consecrate, and yet it's the title of the message this morning, so we've got to define it. It means to set apart something and then devote that something to service. To set apart something and then to devote that something to service. So you think about Christianity, you think about what the Bible says, that's a term that applies to Christ. And it's also a term that applies to Christians. Only the service in terms of Christ and Christians, it's divine service. It's divine service that we have been set apart to, that Jesus has been set apart to, and we need to see the link between Jesus being set apart to that service and we being set apart to that service, all to the praise and glory of God. And you're thinking, service? You're going to talk about service? There's no joy in service. I need joy. I want happiness. I want fulfillment. I want fellowship. You will get it. You will get it if you lay hold of this term. He who lays his life down will what? Gain it, Jesus said. Sadly, much of what brands itself as evangelical Christianity while proclaiming the consecration of Christ, it neglects the consecration of the church or the consecration of Christians. To put it another way, the gospel of Christ is spoken of solely as a rescue mission. Jesus, the consecrated one, the set apart one for service to God, saves sinners from the eternal wrath of God and hell by his work on the cross. And there it stops. That's all that's spoken of. Rarely spoken of as a consecration mission. Jesus, the consecrated one, saves sinners for service to God among the saints by the work of Christ on the cross. To put it in short, Christ was consecrated that Christians might be consecrated. There is, I hope, never to be in this church a ratio of 90% to 10%. You know what I'm talking about there? Or 80-20. 80 doing nothing and 20% or 10% doing everything. That's not God's design. Not God's design. There is to be no, if you are serving in the church, no self-service in the church of Jesus Christ, but rather self-forgetting, saint-encouraging, God-glorifying service. Amen? Oh, you're not convinced of that. No self-service, self-forgetting, saint-encouraging, God-glorifying service. If you think self-service is going to lead you to that place of fulfillment and joy, you have not read the Bible rightly. It's got to be self-forgetting, saint-encouraging, God-glorifying service. And in that, you will have joy. Christ consecrated himself that we might be consecrated. So it was going to connect what we find here in John 10 to John 17, verses 18 to 19. As you sent me in the world, Jesus says, Jesus prays, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that, notice the causal link, that they also may be consecrated, sanctified in truth. So we get the preview. Before Jesus actually prays that prayer, he sets forth the teaching here, the teaching of consecration of himself and of his people in a setting that makes the doctrine even more impactful because it's said actually during a feast that's all about consecration. And I thought, how appropriate, God lining everything up, September the 8th, beginning of our ministry year, which is all about consecration. Again, why is this gospel written? First of all, who's it written for? Believers or unbelievers? Class? Believers and unbelievers, yes. Why is it written? That we might believe. Believers and unbelievers. Believers believing? Don't you remember that man praying that prayer? Lord, help my unbelief. We're sense always unbelieving in our days as Christians because we struggle with the old man. We go off after other things. So we need to hear the gospel time and again to hear what Jesus has done and the fulfilling life that he has called us to, that we might enter more fully into that life. But of course, it's written for non-Christians as well, that you might enter into that life that Jesus terms, as we have just seen, an abundant life. Prologue, epilogue, two parts to the gospel. We're in part one. It's framed around miracles that Jesus Christ did, predominantly. John calls them signs. Signs point us to things. The miracles designed to point to the greatest miracle of the cross and teach us about it. What actually went on there? What did Jesus actually achieve through his death on the cross? We are in sign number 6, the healing of a man born blind. We've just seen that. We've seen its aftermath. We've seen that that is all taken place during another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're a little bit beyond that particular sign. And one of the things that you also notice the gospel writer doing in the gospel is just talking about feasts all the time. The Jewish people during that period, God dealing with his people, that old covenant, he gave them feasts to observe. Those feasts find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen John actually spelling this out. Chapter 5, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Chapter 6, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Chapter 7, all the way to chapter 10, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And here what John does is he completes the festival cycle, said one writer, by centering our attention on what Jesus says during another feast. Feast of dedication, feast of consecration. What do the Jews call this feast today? Anybody know? It's around Christmas time. Hanukkah. Hanukkah. We read this in verses 22 and 23. Very important. John is like he's putting this in there that we might understand what's going on in a deep and full way, that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Feast of Consecration, Hanukkah, is what frames the account. Now, the problem is, we do not have Hanukkah recorded in Old Testament Scripture. It's not there. Not found there at all. It's actually a feast that arises out of a singular event that takes place between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How's your history in that period? Any good? 164 B.C., 167, 164 B.C. You can read a little bit about this in preview in the prophecy of Daniel. But the Jews, you know, after they've lost their nation, they are still a people, but they're always under another nation. And Alexander the Great, he's been that guy that's just been sweeping east and conquering everywhere. And then his four generals, after he dies, they get the territory that he's conquered. And one of those generals is Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a very cruel man, very self-centered man, and a very political man, and he wants to make sure that everybody in the region that he's governing is worshiping the same. And the Jews are a problem, because the second temple has been built. Ezra and Nehemiah, you look at the history there, and they're worshiping in a way, this one God kind of thing. That can't happen. And so he goes, I'm going to change all that. I'm going to really insult them and undo all that. I'm going to sacrifice a pig to Zeus in the temple. And that's what he does. And he bans a whole bunch of other things amongst the Jewish people. And then somebody known as the hammer of God. It's a great term. Judas, Maccabeus means hammer. He arises, and along with him, he starts exercising some guerrilla warfare. And there are many of his compatriots that are lost in that warfare. But this consecrated man, even through those losses of his compatriots, gains the temple for the Jews again, and he reconsecrates it to God. A consecrated man consecrating a temple for the praise of the living God. You got the picture? That's the picture. That's the big picture that's painting this particular passage. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the picture. Consecrated man bringing about a consecrated temple. So the intertestamental story, all about consecration. Through a consecrated individual, a great victory was won that produced the temple consecrated to God. So too in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how much greater. Now, interesting here in the verses, John describes that it's winter. Now, that's kind of like an unnecessary thing to say, because anybody that's a Jew knows when the Feast of Dedication actually takes place. It takes place in wintertime. So why does he actually mention it's winter? He mentions a little bit later on that when Judas betrayed him, and it was night when that happened. John loves doing this, and there's a possibility here that this seemingly unnecessary description of when the feast took place, it's mentioned as winter because that kind of describes the hearts that he's dealing with. They're cold. We don't want to be in that category this morning. So this morning we just consider the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ again, what he came to accomplish, but this time in the context of the Feast of Dedication. And we have here two interactions recorded, and in those two interactions, what I want to draw out, one is explicit, the other is implicit, two big points of the gospel. So interaction number one, an explicit point that Jesus makes, is that we are kept as believers by him. Kept by him. That's the gospel. You're saved. You're in the hand of Almighty God, and that forever. Amen? That's the big point. Now, you think about that feast and that thing that happened in the intertestamental period, and you think about Judas Maccabeus and his compatriots. And what that brought about. And you'll see how great Jesus is. Verse 24, point number one. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus has been avoiding saying that he is the Christ explicitly for a long period of time because the Jews had a messed up concept of Christ and kingdom. Christ, a military leader, setting up a physical kingdom. Wrong-headed. So Jesus avoids the term over and over and over again. And those who are listening to him, particularly those who don't believe, are getting a little bit tired of it. So Jesus finally answers them, and he gives them a little bit more than they bargained for. And he does so in Feast of Dedication terms, in Feast of Consecration terms. We need to work through his answer. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Now Jesus never told them outright, I am the Christ. But he had told them on several occasions who he was, and none more clearly than when he said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, class, fill it in. I am. I am God, he says. The eternal God come in flesh. Unmistakable. At that point, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. But Jesus does not mean here, I told you in terms of what he has said. He doesn't bring up that incident, but in terms of what he has done. Again, verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. They tell everybody who I am. So he had not only told them in word, he had also told them who he was indeed by the signs he performed. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 5:36. Look at the works that I am doing. You'll be able to tell who I am. The question then ought to arrest us. What is wrong with these guys? Why don't they believe? It's so obvious. Why is it that they did not believe that Jesus is what he claimed and proved to be? Why is it that you believe? Why is it that you believe? Jesus answers by picking up on the figure of speech he had used a little bit earlier on in the aftermath of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And to be among his sheep is not based on the sheep's decision, is it? It's based on the effectual call of the shepherd. It's based on the grace of God. It's not because you are smart. It's not because you're wiser than other people. It is because of God's glorious grace that you believe. And Jesus says you don't because you're not among my sheep. My sheep, verse 27, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We've seen this throughout this chapter, verse 4, verse 16. But as Jesus moves on to describe what he achieves for his sheep through his work, it's not just that figure of speech of a sheepfold that he has in mind. He also has in mind this feast in which he's speaking these things, and the story of Judas Maccabeus, and what he achieved through his efforts, a temple consecrated to God through a consecrated one. Listen closely to what he says. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, or the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We got to slow this down here. Verses 28 to 30. And consider what he says here in terms of this Maccabean revolt story. So number one, what Jesus does, unlike Judas Maccabeus, who fought alongside others and who lost many of his brethren to achieve victory, Jesus fought alone. Jesus fought alone. Your salvation is based on him alone. Amen? And he saved all his brethren to the uttermost. How much greater? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. One commentator said, while Judas, Maccabeus, lost many men in his battles with the Syrians, Jesus' sheep are eternally secure. The sheep hear his voice and follow him, and they remain in the twofold grip of the Son and the Father. What blessed fulfillment on the part of Christ. So what is eternal life? We've got that terminology here in verses 28 to 30. It is what Jesus has termed before as living waters, bread from heaven, good pasture. It is, we'll discover in chapter 17, verse 3, a relationship with God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Quantitatively, how long does this life last for his brethren? How long does it last? Well, it's eternal life. It lasts forever and ever. They will never perish, Jesus says. Third question. How can we be assured that we, his brethren, will never perish? We can be assured because, before I answer this, I'm going to ask the kids. Kids, who's bigger than God? Anybody? Anybody bigger than God, kids? Nobody bigger than God. Everybody got that in their mind? You know why your salvation can't be lost? You're in the Father's hand and nobody's bigger than God. We can be assured because nothing in the universe is stronger than the grip of God the Son and God the Father. So here's a verse that you want to use for yourself and for believers who need encouragement. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When you're going to that hospital room and you see an old Christian there and they're struggling, and Christians, just like in the parable that John Bunyan wrote, they still struggle even at the end. They need to hear verses like this. In my experience, assurance is something that we struggle with even at the end. And I read this verse recently in the hospital room, and you could just see that room light up. Oh, thanks for the reminder. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or, if you forget about John chapter 10 and verse 28, you can go to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or, if you forget those two verses, how about Romans 8:35-39? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, those things, will they separate you from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What Jesus does, verses 28 and 29, unlike Judas Maccabeus, who fought alongside others and who lost many of his brethren to achieve victory, a consecrated temple, Jesus fought alone and saved all his brethren to the uttermost. Secondly, verse 30, who Jesus is. This is where they're going to get a lot more than they bargained for. Unlike Judas Maccabeus, who though consecrated by God was only a man, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father and who is therefore one with the Father. I and the Father are one. That same commentator that I quoted said this, while Judas was a heroic military figure, he was merely a man. At the feast, Jesus declared himself to be both Messiah and Son of God. The Jews asked Jesus to tell them plainly if he was the Messiah. If they weren't sure who Jesus believed himself to be, it was clear when he confessed, I and the Father are one. And it may be Jesus is picking up on something else out of that intertestamental story of the Maccabean revolt. Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you know what that name means? God manifest. And Jesus is saying, no, God manifest. God manifest. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 1:18. Now this statement here, what does Jesus actually mean by saying, I and the Father are one? He means that though he and the Father are distinct in person, in the context, they are one in action, this action of consecration. But by implication, if they are one in action, this is deep theology, they're going to be one in substance. So we as Christians confess God is three in one. That is why we sang so many songs this morning that are triune in their nature. If Jesus' will is exhaustively one with his Father's will, some kind of metaphysical unity is presupposed, even if not articulated, writes Carson. The Jews had asked for a plain statement that would clarify whether or not he was the Messiah. He gave them far more. So, in the first interaction, at the Feast of Consecration, Jesus declares, he is the ultimate consecrated one. He is the Messiah. He is even the Son of the Father. He is God the Son who alone saves all his brethren to the uttermost. It's very explicit in the text. Interaction number two, another big point of the gospel implicit in the text, is that we're not only kept by him, but for him. That is, in this keeping, it's got a purpose. Not that we would go our own way, not that we would do what we want to do, but that we would do those things that God has called us to do. Kept for him. Verses 31 to 39. Verse 31, not surprisingly, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They know exactly what he's saying. Somebody comes to you and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Point to these passages where the Jews know their scriptures, and pick up stones to put them to death for blasphemy. So Jesus has received their answer. Jews, having received his answer, they don't opt for belief, they opt for an ultimate kind of rejection. Jesus responds to that, not to be deterred. Verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus has used this word good before in terms of what kind of shepherd he is. He is the good shepherd. Why is he the good shepherd? Because he dies for the sheep. He lays his life down. And because of what he achieves for the sheep. This wonderful, idyllic pasture. And now he describes his works along the same line so that we as a reader, as a hearer of this word, might make that connection. He says good here. He said it good before. What does that word mean? It's noble works that he does. Of course, all the noble works that he has been doing, all these signs that he has been doing, points to that greatest of noble works, the cross and what it achieves. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. You, being a man, make yourself God. Just let that statement just kind of sit in your head. And think about the Gospel of John and what he has said thus far. So they opt for rejection and stoning because they believe Jesus is speaking evil about God. That's what blaspheming is. Claiming actually to be God. You, being a man, make yourself God. Now, if you're thinking about that statement, you're thinking, how ironic that they would say that. One writer said, for the reader, the irony is palpable. Jesus has not made himself God. He is himself the eternal Word, the Word that was with God and was God. He is the unique Son, utterly obedient to his Father and doing everything the Father does. And as the Son, there has indeed been a change in his status, but one that is almost the reverse of what the Jew thinks. He has obediently and humbly accepted the incarnation. The Word became flesh and the Son became man. It's the opposite of what they confess. Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, in the epilogue, or rather in the prologue. And one of the things that I said in the prologue, watch for John as he spins the story of Jesus, making connections, getting you to go back to that prologue. Now, before we move on to Jesus' response, we need to work out an implicit big point of the gospel here, connecting this passage of Jesus' consecration to our consecration to John chapter 17 and recalling what the Feast of Consecration commemorates. So what did Maccabeus, this one consecrated to God, bring about? He brought about the consecration of that second temple for the praise and worship of the one true God. But that was only temporary. Didn't last very long, all things considered, because in or around 30 AD, Jesus established a new temple for the praise and worship of the one true God. Well, you're thinking to yourself right now, where's that? What happened to that temple? You are that temple. Individual stones in that temple for the praise and glory of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2 verse 20. And how long does that temple last? Forever. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking in the first instance of his own body, but in a implicit sense and more broadly about his body, the church. Jesus consecrated himself that we together might be consecrated to him, devoted to God's service. Indeed, the figure of speech of shepherd and sheep and good pasture given earlier on in this chapter, it paints that very picture. Or just look at our corporate scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It makes the point. Or allow me to add one more. Turn in your Bibles, Hebrews 3, verses 3 to 6. Another building. Hebrews 3, verses 3 to 6. Hebrews 3, beginning to read at verse 3, all about thinking about God's work as a house, Moses, Jesus, a comparison. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So again, here's the point. Jesus consecrates himself that we might be consecrated to God. Jesus saves us that we might boast in our hope. Well, what's our hope? To be with God. We're living that. We're talking about that all the time. Jesus lays down his life that we might be with him, knowing him, making him known, not just to ourselves, but to our brethren and to those who are outside. Jesus attains the victory that we might together be a temple of praise to our God. Jesus keeps us, and he keeps us for himself. That's the implicit gospel point, joining this text in John 10 to John 17. But you're wondering about Jesus' answer. How's he going to respond to this accusation that he makes himself out to be God? What does Jesus do? Verse 34. Is it not written in your law? Look into your Bibles. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? So he points them to scripture. You got people out there that got a question. That's where you got to go. Got to go to the word of God. God wrote a book. Amen. Amazing. God wrote a book. Go to that book for the answer. But you might be wondering, doesn't citing this particular verse just kind of undo his whole argument that he is the Son of the living God? You ever come to this passage and you just scratch your head like, what on earth is he talking about? You're going to struggle as a Christian in understanding things in Scripture. This is a freebie. It's not in my notes. It just came to my head. But you're going to struggle as a Christian if you tend to think in black and white and you do not allow words to carry various nuances with them. We find this throughout Scripture. There is a sense in which certain things mean certain things. They don't just mean one thing. If you don't get that in your head, you're going to really, really struggle. So this does not undercut Jesus' argument at all, where he claims to be the living God. Carson writes, the scripture proves that the word gods, quote unquote, is legitimately used to refer to others than God himself. There are others whom God, the author of scripture, can address as gods, as sons of the Most High, sons of God. On what biblical basis then should anyone object when Jesus says, I am God's son? That's the argument. Or if you like, my words, if God's word opens the door to the concept of sonship, in some sense, could it not then be possible that there is a sonship in the greatest of all senses, that there is one son of the living God? That's Jesus' argument. Everybody clear on that? Now, Jesus then closes with yet another appeal. And you got to picture this. They've got stones in their hand right now, and he is appealing to them. He is looking them direct in the eye. They're wanting to kill him, and he is after their souls. Astounding grace. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, verse 37, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. As if to say, set belief on me aside for the moment. Focus on the works. Answer the question, what do they tell you? If you answer honestly, you will come to the conclusion that these works are God's works, as obvious as God was in behind Judas Maccabeus and his works. You will reach the conclusion that my Father is in behind me and I am whom I claim to be. The Father is in me and I in him. The appeal falls on deaf ears. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Verse 39. And oh no is right. We've got the second interaction here. At the Feast of Consecration, Jesus declares he's the ultimate consecrated one. He uses that terminology. The Messiah, even the Son sent from the Father, who alone saves all his brethren to the uttermost. And by implication, and that for him. So now, application time. Jesus consecrates himself that we might be consecrated. Knowing God, making him known to yourself, to others. That's our life. So evaluate your life. Does consecration, a stone in this temple of praise to our God, describe you? Does it describe you? Does it describe you? If you're struggling with this, you're sitting on the sidelines, just look at Jesus Christ. It will be the power to your consecration, to your renewed consecration. Look at what he did. I love the movie, Count of Monte Cristo. Never read the book. The movie 2002 tells the story about Edmond Dantès, who is betrayed by his friend. This is in 18th century France. Ends up taking his fiancée, marrying the fiancée. And basically Edmond is accused falsely and is put for a capital offense in a prison. Napoleonic Wars are going on at the time, end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. And he's there for like more than 10 years. He finally escapes, thinking revenge the whole time. He swims about a mile from Chateau d'If to another shoreline, and he encounters pirates. And the pirates, they're looking for a little bit of justice and entertainment at the same time, and they've got one of their number who is stolen from them, so they thought, well, here's a great find. This guy is washed up on the beach, and, you know, this guy that, you know, he basically wronged us, we need to punish him for that. That's our code. Let's set him up in a knife fight with Edmond Dantès. And so Edmond Dantès and Jacopo fight. And very quickly, Edmond Dantès has Jacopo on his back with a knife to his neck. Don't blink an eyelash. And Edmond Dantès pleads for the pirate's life. And he saves the pirate's life. And Jacopo responds in this way. This is us as believers, if we get the gospel. I swear on my dead relatives, and even on the ones who are not feeling too good, I am your man forever. Is that you? You display it in your life? You know, Paul's writing the book of Romans, and all he's doing in the first 11 chapters is just talking about the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how amazing that is. And then he makes this appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in chapter 12, by the mercies of God, everything that's come before, chapter 12, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is your reasonable service. I tell you, if you're reading, Spirit-filled, the book of Romans, and you come to chapter 12 before all those exhortations, you're just tapping out. You're tapping out. This is God's love for me in Christ. What would you have me to do? I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I am your man or woman forever. Amen? We know we need that encouragement, that reminder, and the strength of God to live a consecrated life. Let's wrap up verses 40 to 42. John is a little bit hard to kind of craft into parts and sections. I've generally done part one and part two, but there does seem to be, in narrative form, an inclusio here. You know what that means? It starts away, it ends kind of in a similar way. Jesus' ministry starts way up in the northeast in another town that sounds like Bethany, but it's a different town than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's Bethany. It's Bethania, way up in the northeast. So he begins his ministry that way, chapter 1, verse 28, and it closes here. This is bringing to the end, or it's drawing to a close his ministry. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John, not the evangelist, the baptizer, had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now, he gets a response there that's beautiful. Didn't get the response in Judea, but he gets a beautiful response here. And these people up here, they had lingered with John the Baptist's words for quite some time, about 3 years. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ? Do you remember it from John's Gospel? Behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they had that statement from John the Baptist, and they might have been wondering at the time, well, what does he mean by that? How does that all kind of work out? And they've been watching from a distance Jesus doing things. They've been understanding by the Spirit the import of the miracles. And they actually confess here something amazing. They said, verse 41, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. They enter into eternal life. The authorities of Jerusalem are eager to see Jesus die, writes Carson, and rule Bithynia. The memory of the ministry of John the Baptist, who had been executed sometime before, bore signal fruit. The question for you this morning is, will it bear fruit? You've been maybe coming here for quite some time and you've been hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been hearing that He is the Savior of sinners. You've been hearing that He is the one who lived that perfect life that God demands of you that you can never live, but Jesus lives it for you. You've been hearing that you can never ever pay for your sins. That's why hell is eternal. But because Jesus is the God-man, in 6 hours, He pays it in full on the cross. You've been hearing that this Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the Father testifying in that I have accepted the work of my Son on behalf of all those who put their faith and trust in Him. You've been hearing that. You've been hearing about the sheepfold and the gate. And Jesus being the gate, I would call upon you, I would implore you this morning to enter through the gate and find life with the shepherd. Find life. You won't have to fear hell, and you will enter into the greatest life that there is. Life in relationship and in service to the living God. If you want to talk to me about that, I know we've got a meeting after this. I don't have to be in that meeting. I'll talk to you about this. We can tell you about what happened in the meeting afterwards. Talk to me. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of Christ. Lord, if we have not beheld that work in all its beauty and its profundity and what it actually achieves for us, the saints, in this way before, maybe we just kind of looked at it as a rescue mission. Lord, we pray that you would just so seal this word on our hearts that it would radically transform our lives into lives of service and joy. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.